Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to pray for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand the invisible that's behind the visible. Because in every case, the invisible is the real reality and the visible is just basically a shadow of it. So your Word helps us to perceive the reality that's going on and the cause of all the issues that we face in the world today, as well as your solutions for the problems that are ultimately completely wrapped up in the person and Word of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for your provision for us and for the opportunity that we have to understand your Word by means of the Spirit. And as we study, we ask that you would continue to provide that resource to us. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're still in Mark 13:31, where Jesus backs up his promises that are contained in the prophecy to the Jews during the tribulation with the oath that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And of course, we noted that God swore by himself when he made the promise to Abraham because he could not swear by any higher power. And of course, the ultimate promises from God are based in his immutability, and that's why we've taken up a study of the doctrine of immutability that's based on his righteousness and justice that comprises holiness. See, God never changes because he's perfect. And perfection doesn't ever need to change. There doesn't need to be any adjustment there. His righteousness and justice are completely oriented to absolute truth. And his faithfulness works out from his immutability, which never changes, which we just sang about. So the point here is for us to lock into that reality. We live in a changeable world. Everything about the devil's world is change. And the reason for that is the devil is imperfect. And he cannot implement perfection, although he's trying. And ultimately, that's the objective for the tribulation. But he fails miserably because he does not have the capacity to create an unchanging reality in the face of old sin natures and free volition. I mean, he can attempt to violate free volition, which he will do. He's going to create a tyranny. In fact, I mean, we're beginning to taste the tyranny here that's representative and not even close to the scale that will exist during the tribulation. And of course, what he's going to do is attempt to create a uniform religion across the world. And we noted that halfway through the tribulation, the king of the West, violates the agreement he made with the king of Israel. And he goes down and he sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple there. And of course, that's his attempt to create this uniform worldwide religion. Because the only way that you can create a uniformity in humanity is to force everyone into a single viewpoint. Even in the church, there is no uniformity of belief, if you've noticed. A lot of churches believe a lot of things. So we have the Word of God that is immutable. I mean, it is perfect. But yet, we don't come to a unity until we all come to a unity in doctrine. And that doesn't happen until Jesus returns. So the only way and the reason for that is the old sin natures. People have their own ideas, and we have an imperfect understanding of the truth of the Word. The truth is perfect, but our understanding of it is not perfect. So we have false ideas. Every church has false ideas. That includes us. Every local assembly has issues. The challenge to us is to always be willing to change when we see that imperfection in the Word. And that doesn't always happen because people have arrogance and they hold to what they believe rather than changing to what is real. And sometimes you just don't have the information or you haven't understood it in the way it should be understood. And that may not be because of you even. That's just because of the way the fallen state of the world is like that. So what Satan is going to try to do is force compliance. That's what he's going to do through the middle of the tribulation. And of course, that's when the whole thing blows apart because you end up with the war and the rest is history. And of course, God's not permitting it to happen anyway. Remember, even if religion creates a system of unity in a small sphere, God is going to disrupt that somehow. And why is that? Well, because he doesn't want people to think that religion is true. He's got to create an environment where people are disillusioned with the religion. And then into that disillusionment, there's the truth creeps in. There's elements of the doctrine of Jesus Christ that comes into that. And so God is actually better served by chaos than he is by complete locked-in tranquility. So, I mean, that's it's kind of hard to believe that. But in the devil's system, that's what's happened. God's more, it's better for God to have chaos, because truth can work into chaos rather than to have complete locked-in uniformity where everybody rejects Jesus Christ, okay? So God's interested in the people be saved, and that's only through the name of Jesus Christ. So that's why you'll see in certain places, especially when you have a uniformity of belief that's false, God will then allow old sin natures to work and work through that to bring the change to a... And some of the people there will then be brought out of it into truth. So and of course, that's why we have such a problem, because we have to learn how to deal with chaos and be totally tranquil. Now, that seems like it's impossible. But Jesus, that's why Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, not peace as the world gives, but the peace I give to you comes from how you think, and it's based on my immutability." That's what Jesus basically is saying. So the Word of God becomes the basis of our tranquility, not our experience. Now, we live, if you're in a client nation like we have been and continue to be, although completely disconnected from the responsibilities of it at this moment, we have been the beneficiaries of those who went before us, who created an environment of relative tranquility here. And that's all based on the fact that the Word of God was invoked or developed in the basic founding documents of our country. So we're the beneficiaries of that. And, of course, that's rapidly waning and going away. And from a functional perspective, we're non-functional today, as a client nation. We have basically reneged on every responsibility that we have. And what you see in the world is a consequence of that, because we've disoriented to truth. So as we closed last time, we were noting the confession in Rebound did not compromise God's immutable integrity. This is because it's compatible with his grace policy. We looked at a couple concepts of immutability as it works towards creatures, mankind. And there's two categories of failure within mankind. You have category one, minus spiritual death. And you have category two, carnal death. And category one, solved by faith alone and Christ alone. Category two is solved by rebound or acknowledging sin. And God's immutability is in play in both of those. You know, you would say, well, how can, the question that could be asked, and I ask it regularly, is how can God reconcile himself to a fallen individual without compromising himself? See, that's the issue. How do you do that? And that's why Jesus Christ is the only name by which anyone can be saved, because it was in Jesus Christ that was accomplished. Because remember the principle that grace is all that God's free to do for man on the basis of what he did through Christ on the cross. So the way he is able to deal with man in his fallen state is because he dealt with that through Jesus Christ. And the failure of man was imputed to Jesus. And so what he does is he works through us through Jesus, because that's where the issue is resolved. And so and basically everything that we deal with, even with each other, when you get right down to it, if there's real capacity there, it comes through Jesus. You know, when we deal with each other. Because if we don't, then we have a sentimental relationship on a human level. Whereas that's why true love doesn't exist apart from God. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:18. So there's no capacity for love at all with mankind. You will have a sentimentality. You will have a compatibility. You will have an agreement as long as you agree. But the moment you don't agree, there's no compatibility and no love lost. You see, whereas with God, when you have a relationship with God through his immutable word, then you back off from personal love, which you can kind of have in a human sense to the limit that exists, as long as there's integrity there. You back off into what we refer to as impersonal love. And that's where you can deal with anybody. That's where the mandate to love your enemies comes from. That's where the mandate to love the brethren comes from. All that comes from the fact that you love because you love God and no other reason. And there's no backbone to our love apart from that. It's just flailing in the wind. And it's gone the moment anybody does something that violates integrity. You can't love personally people who are violating integrity. And integrity is based in what? Truth. So I said last time, or the time before, maybe both, the principle of faith, hope, and love. There's no love without faith. And faith equals doctrine equals truth. Okay, so minus truth equals minus hope equals minus love. End of story. So when someone says they love, they don't love unless they have doctrine. It's that simple. So anybody that violates doctrine in any way, manner, shape, or form cannot love, even though they may allege that they do. They do not. Okay? They just make nice sounding words that are nice and sentimental, and people fall for it, and it's all a bunch of big lies. Okay? It's like Satan. When Satan said to the woman, hey, wouldn't you just love to have knowledge like God has? And he says, you will if you eat of that tree. And it sounded so good. So she went and ate it. All right? She fell for the lie. God says, she should have said, no, I don't want to have that kind of knowledge. It's not useful to me. It's not beneficial at all. I don't want to know. Go away and leave me alone. That's what she should have said. Of course, we know that wasn't going to happen. That wasn't God's plan. But nonetheless, that would have been the right answer. You know, I don't need to know what I don't need to know. Go away. Because remember, the nature, the knowledge of good and evil resided in the choice to sin. See, that was the problem. And her mind was open to a whole lot of crap, but she didn't need to know. And she's a whole lot better off not knowing. You know, there's a lot of things in life that are like that. You just don't need to know. You don't want to know. Go away. Leave me alone. You know, it's not my business. You take care of that. I got my own business. So that's a lot of times the way you can deal with things. Anyway, rebound is compatible with his grace policy because of what he did for us through Jesus. All sins were judged. So the only thing of rebound, the only point of rebound is for us to recognize our failure so that we can change. Because the first thing you have to do in making a adjustment to truth is to recognize your failure. That's all. And that's all that's going on there. And people chafe on the idea of rebound sometimes. They say, well, that's ritualistic. Well, I was thinking about this morning. The only thing a person out of fellowship with God can do is ritual. Think about it. That's all you can do. There's nothing. And so that's why it's ritual. You can say, well, that's ritualistic, and that's kind of boring. But whatever. The point is, you can be more elegant about it if you judge yourself. There's things like that if you have enough doctrine and stuff like that. But at the same time, if you're out of fellowship, you can't do anything but ritual. Right? You have no capacity. What is the good that we can do outside of fellowship with God? Wood, hay, and straw. That's it. Which is nothing. What's the good that an unbeliever can do? All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. So you got nothing, all right? So you better got to start somewhere. And the bootstrap is simply recognizing, as a believer, that you've made a failure and acknowledging it. And at that point, you have the opportunity to move out under grace. So there's no discipline there, really. It's just a matter that God may bring discipline to help you recognize it, that there's no discipline directly. It's just recognizing what God has done. So that's compatible with immutability, is the point. There's a heresy concerning rebound that says that since faith is a solution to salvation, faith must all be the solution for confession, or confession after salvation is not necessary. That's the allegation. I know people that believe this. There's people that have written about this, that have written books about it. It's all covered on the cross. Yeah, it is. No doubt. No question. That's why you're going to heaven if you die, no matter what your status of sin is in your experiential life after salvation. It was all judged on the cross. However, there's more to life than just believing in Jesus after salvation. You have to learn how to live the spiritual life. You have to learn how to live faith rest. You have to learn how to have, well, you have to learn how to have faith, hope, and love. That's what you got to learn. And to do that, you got to apply doctrine. And to do that under the ministry of the Spirit, you have to be in what we refer to as fellowship. Now, the word, the terminology can sometimes be difficult for people. But we try to use terminology that relates to what the Word of God says. When I talk about the phone, it's the same as Jesus knocking on the door. They didn't have phones back then. All right? So Jesus is knocking on the door and you're not answering. Well, that's out of fellowship, right? You're not talking to him. He's hammering on the door. And you're not listening. You're not answering the door. Or as I said earlier with the other example, the phone. You know, in the old days when they had relays, when the phone, I don't know if you've experienced this, but if I have, back in the old days when they had relays, and we used to build systems with phone systems in them, so it did work this way. And when you made a phone call, that phone call was never disconnected until the guy that made the phone call hung up. It locked out any other incoming phone call. So you were not talking. In fact, you had hung up. But this guy didn't. And when someone else tried to call, it was busy because this guy was still on the line. And it didn't reset until this guy hung up. Well, that's Jesus. Jesus got the phone in his hand. And he's trying to talk to you and you ain't listening because you hung up already. That's the point. And so rebound is when you, oh yeah, I get it. I'll listen for the moment until I hang up again. You know, that's, of course, hanging up is sin. That's the equivalent. So that's just a stupid analogy that describes the process. And it's no different than the door being knocked on, and it's no different than the other one that's used as the filling of the Spirit. And the only reason that's used is because of Ephesians 5:18, and we've talked about that. 5:18 says, stop being drunk with wine and start being filled with the Spirit. Now, that's the imperative moods. And that's a thing, a nuance that I think I've addressed lately because of the fact that it's something that came to my attention after studying the imperative mood again. And the fact that the imperative mood is only given when you're doing something wrong that you're supposed to stop doing or start doing. Okay, in other words, you're doing something either negatively as it's wrong or positively, actively or not, or inactively. Somehow you're out of line. So in this case, you're drunk. So stop drinking too much and start being filled with the Spirit. That's precisely the way that passage should be rendered. And it's not accurate unless you render it that way, because you have to get the idea of stop-start. Because if you just say, don't be drunk with wine and be filled with the Spirit, that doesn't give you the impression of stopping something and starting something else. Because it's not there in the English, but in the Greek it is. So that's an important thing to recognize. So it's that you're actually changing your thinking. And that's all back to the integrity of God, the immutability of God because of what he's done through Jesus. God's word does not mention anything about faith and confession. Faith rests as always functions under the ministry of the filling ministry of the Spirit, but confession functions apart from the filling ministry of the Spirit, and that's an important distinction. Again, it goes back to the principle that if you're out of relationship with God, where the nuance all works, faith rests place, you are not functional in the normal sense as a believer. So you're dysfunctional, which means that you have to apply basically a ritual to get back into plan if you want to understand what's going on. Again, you can use judge yourself if you want from 1 Corinthians. That works too. Confession to God alone is designed for the believer to recover the filling ministry of the Spirit so the faith rest function of the Spirit can resume. See, the real power in the spiritual life is not confession. The power in the spiritual life is faith rest. Because confession, I got a note here about it, I think already. We'll talk about it. Because faith rest, confession doesn't solve the sin problem per se. If you want the power to deal with sin, you do that by means of doctrine. Okay, that's the difference. Confession gets you back into plan, positionally. But faith is where you actually apply. And so you can rebound all day long, is the point. You can confess a sin, go do it again. Confess it again, do it again. Do this plan. And Colonel Thieme wrote this book called Rebound Revisited because of that. That's why he wrote that book. Because you got back into, he was explaining the process that you could have a series of chain sinning that you attempted to rebound out of, and you did, but unfortunately you had no doctrine, so you couldn't do anything with it. So the issue is fit, rebound, and keep moving. That was another book he wrote. So the point here is that you have to deal with the failure by doctrine, because that goes back to the perfection of God. See, doctrine is the only thing that matters, really, when you get right down to it. It's the most powerful thing that there is. In fact, God equals love equals doctrine. I mean, you get right down to it, that's what it amounts to. It's all linked together with God's immutability. So, confession to God alone is designed for the believer to recover the filling and ministry of the Spirit so that faith rest function of the spiritual life can resume. The filling of the Spirit is only given to church-age believers, and when the believer sins after salvation, the believer rejects the authority of the filling ministry and chooses to follow the tyranny of the old sin nature. So basically, you've made a choice by saying no to follow the old sin nature, by default. In other words, we're always following somebody. And that's the other thing you get. You've got to believe something. And if you don't believe the truth, the alternative is the lie. So when you reject the truth for some reason, whatever, you can get some emotional thing and say, it doesn't work for me, I don't care. Make any kind of excuse you want. When you stop believing the truth, you're going to accept something that's not true, because you have an alternative. And Hebrews is about that. We're going to, in fact, know a passage here in Hebrews 10, if we get that far, relating to the client nation and our responsibility before God. The indwelling of the Spirit is of the Spirit is irrevocable, because God's the indwelling of the Spirit is irrevocable, because God, the indwelling, establishes an irrevocable link between the believer's perfect justice and the perfect imputed righteousness of God. This is the thing that sets up the pipeline we talk about. It's your righteousness that you got at salvation, that God imputed to you, that allows him to have a personal love relationship with you as a believer. That's the channel. So his holiness it connects to your righteousness, and that develops an irrevocable link, impenetrable. That's why no matter what you do, you're going to heaven after salvation. Okay, that's part of that package. You got his eternal life. I mean, there's 40 things that you got there roughly. So you got, we say there's 39 irrevocable and total of 40. And the irrevocable principle is that you can get rid of, you can choose not to listen. That's all. As a, God gives you freedom, so you can say no. But the thing that locks you down in his relationship with you is the filling ministry of the Spirit, or the indwelling ministry of the Spirit, that's tied to the righteousness of God that's in you, and the eternal life that's in you. So that comes the basis of, and that line is never disconnected. That's, like I said, like calling a phone and it's not, you hung up, but God didn't hang up. He never hangs up on anybody. See, so that's our passage pattern of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Principle of righteousness, a principle of integrity, I should say, which is righteousness. And then you have Romans 8:38. I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's why. You see, he can have that relationship with you even while you're running around and ruining your life. He can do that. And it doesn't violate his integrity. That's the point. His immutable integrity is maintained because of the imputed righteousness that you have. Ministry of the filling ministry of the Spirit is revocable in a sense. I mean, the wording there is challenging because it's revocable in the sense that you say no. Not God. Now, that's another part that can happen here. People can say, well, God doesn't love me if I sin. Well, no, that's not true. God always loves you. You see, if you're an unbeliever, he loves you impersonally. And if he loves you, if you're a believer, he loves you personally. No matter what, you see, because that's God's integrity. So God is love. He's always loving. The question is, how does his love address you? Where are you at? You see, if you're advancing in the spiritual life, you're saying you're a child who's complying with the mandates of God and whatever his mandates. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? What's the main commandment? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's for the church. Because with the Spirit functioning in you, you do not commit the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So you have this mutually exclusive status quo. And so if you're functioning in the Spirit, then you're moving along. Now you you go off on the exit ramp by saying no somewhere along the way, and saying you're choosing to chase down something that you wanted to do, you know, that was interesting for you, but it violated God's integrity. So you went off the off ramp, but God still didn't lose his connection with you. You hung up on him. That's all. And so now you just have to recover if you choose to. That's the option that you have. So the filling ministry of the Spirit is revocable because after salvation, a believer can choose to reject or refuse God experientially in sin. And we see this principle in 2 Timothy 2. If we are faithless means no doctrine. What's that mean? That means you're off the track. You took the off-ramp. You hung up. He remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Well, that goes back to his immutability. He cannot reject you because of who he is. And you're inexorably tied to him because you have the 40 things. So you're locked down. So that's why the principle is that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You know, that's Romans 10:5:21, I believe it is. It's something like that. So the gifts and calling of God are not recalled is the point. When the believer sins, the believer hangs up on God, but God never hangs up on the believer, so the connection remains open for the believer to pick it up at any time simply by recognizing their sin and changing their mind. And sometimes you don't even know, or hardly. I mean, that's why you acknowledge any known sin, not sins that you don't know. So you acknowledge what you do know. And if you're out of fellowship, you're going to be doing stuff that's out of line. And you want one that covers basically everything? It's the 10th commandment. That's the one Paul really nailed. We haven't had it. That'd be a good study. How is covetousness indicative of a sinning lifestyle? Because that really is that was the one that nailed Paul. His idea was, I never did anything. I was righteous. You know, he said he was for the law, right? But then when he got to study in the Word of God and God is revealing to him how it all worked, he says that then this covetousness came up. This covetousness. And that was where I wanted something that wasn't mine, and I was wanting to do something to get it that I shouldn't have done. All right? And it was in his head. Now, he may not have actually implemented some of these choices. So that covetousness takes you from from a overt sin back into the mental attitude is in the sins of the tongue. You see, and that gets much more nuanced. Because you can be sinning in your head, and you don't even know it. You know, and that's what, and covetousness was actually, is a cover. It, basically, the bottom line is this. You cannot break one of the Ten Commandments without breaking number 10. If you break any of them, you've already broken number 10 before you got there. Because number 10 addresses your attitude that caused you to break the others. In other words, you don't lie, you don't kill, you don't have sexual immorality, you know, go right down the line, okay? If you broke one of them, which is overt, people see that and they say, well, we're not supposed to do that. Well, we all agree. Remember, the Ten Commandments isn't just for believers, it's for unbelievers. That's a big mistake people think. Ten Commandments are establishment. But the spiritual aspect of the Ten Commandments launches from the covetous one. Because that takes you from the overt to the mental attitude. Because you had a mental attitude sin that violated number 10 before you ever got to 6, 7, or 8, or 9. Okay? So if you really want to view sin and have a fine line on it, check out number 10. Because it's there. Every time. And that's where Paul, that's why Paul said in Romans, he says, that one was the one that got me. Because I'd had this mental attitude about it. I didn't ever execute on it, but I was still failing because I had covetous. And you look at our country, and that's really what's going on. We have envy, we have jealousy, we have arrogance. Those are all violations of number 10. Now, they may not manifest themselves in 6, 7, 8, or 9, or 5, 6, 7, 8, or 9. And you actually go back farther than that if you want, but the real essence of it comes from 5, 6, 7, 8, or 9. And that you've already violated it by the time you got there. So that comes the challenge. And that's what Paul himself said. So that's an interesting way to look at it. If you want to recognize failure, that's a place to go. Because we all go there. All right? You ain't going to tell me we don't. I mean, you don't live and not go there as a human being. You know, it's just natural. Sometimes you're jealous. Whatever. You have mental attitude sins. We all do. And that's ultimately what we have to learn how to acknowledge when we do that. So it's a lot easier to acknowledge a sin than you think. You're not killing nobody and you're not lying today or lying in court. And you're not doing these other things that people that you should, of course, more and more people are, but whatever. You might not be. And the point is that you might be on number 10, whether you know it or not, most likely. This means that the believer who chooses to revoke the filling of ministry of the Spirit, God simply honors the believer's choice, but he still remains faithful because in his immutability he cannot deny himself. See, God is all about freedom. And God does not establish tyranny. Now, there's consequences for bad decisions. That's something you never get away with. Nobody gets away with anything, principle, okay? So you look at what's going on in this world today, it's just going to get real interesting to see how this plays out. I have some ideas, but we'll see. You know, we don't know. Nobody knows. This whole thing might get put on hold. You know, all we need is a change of thinking in this country. And maybe it will happen. Let's pray that it will. But if not, it's going to be an interesting ride. Believe me, it's going to be a real interesting ride. Because we're at the cusp of some big stuff going down. We see from this that God always has a grace solution that is compatible with his immutable holiness in every case of mankind's failure and inability. See, God always extends grace. Why? Because that's the only place we can start. We have no standing before God apart from grace. You know, that's what legalism. Legalism thinks that it has standing before God because it does X, Y, or Z. Pick your list of things you do good. No, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I mean, go back to the prayer. Remember the prayer between the tax collector and the Pharisee that Jesus used as an example. The tax collector says, "Oh, Father, forgive me, I have sinned." And then the Pharisee says, "Well, I did this and I did that, and these are all good things, and I know you love me because of that." Of course, he was worse off than the tax collector because he didn't recognize that he had no standing. And see, that was a problem. So he needed to rebound all that stuff. But of course, he didn't probably, but whatever. That God has a grace policy to deal with that. The unbeliever simply believes or has faith in Christ, per John 3:16, and the believer simply names any known sin to God and fellowship is restored, per 1 John 1:9, and the corollary in 1 Corinthians 11:13. If we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. See, God's only looking for a change of thinking. That's all he wants. How you get there? It's your business. I want you to change your mind. Because you chose to do something that violated our relationship. And I need to have you talking to me so I can help you out. So that's what he wants. And so whatever you do, I mean, confession of sin is a perfect example. The judging yourself is, that works. Same idea. The believer uses, I've explained these as two sides of a different, of the same coin. One side you judge, because if you judge yourself and make a change, you've confessed. If you confess, you actually, what's interesting, if you can confess and not judge yourself, that's where you get into this move out kind of thing, you see. Because you may say, oh, I did it, but then you're right back into it the next microsecond. Because in that case, you're misusing the principle. Which is, I mean, that's your business. You're allowed to do, God lets you do that. But it's not going to help you, is the problem. The point, we're trying to show you how to help yourself in the situation when you fail. You know, so if you persist on staying, spinning your wheels, you're not getting nowhere. We got lots of that going out here in the roads. You know, you just spin your wheels and you're still not moving. And you're putting a lot of power in them and you're making lots of smoke and steam and stuff, but it didn't happen. Because you just don't, you're not moving out. That's why you got to keep moving. Doctrine is how you keep moving. That's faith rest. So you actually go from rebound to faith rest. But how do you do that? Doctrine. You have to have the doctrine relevant to the sin area that you're dealing with. And that really comes from recognizing that you have to comply with the mandates, which is, how do you love God? Do you care about loving God? Well, if you don't give a rip about that, then you really have a problem. Because then you're not going to choose to apply the doctrine. But God works in us both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit's actually helping us come to that recognition that we want to love God. You know, a lot of people, I mean, that's one of the big differences between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer, God, the Holy Spirit's working in them so that they do want to comply. They may forget for a long time, but he's still working in it. Or an unbeliever doesn't care. He's just gone and doing his own thing. He's on his own agenda. And God's motivation for him is different because there we have what? Conviction. You have a problem that needs to be fixed, and I'm the answer. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit in an unbeliever. So he's working through their thinking there. So they come into circumstances where they fail, and then they're convicted of that failure. And God, and they, well, what am I going to do? And when people get older, they tend to get into this more. Young people are, I'm too busy doing what I want to do. The older people are more likely to, that's why you have deathbed conversions and deathbed salvation. Because old people run their whole life, they violated the protocols all along, but they get to the end of themselves, finally. And then they say, oh, this really wasn't the right thing to do. And then they begin that, well, what can I do? Well, they can't do nothing. They believe that's what they do. And generally they get the doctrine, because God will bring it to them. The believer uses their negative volition to break fellowship, and the believer uses their positive volition to follow God's instructions in the restoration of the filling of the Spirit and recovery of fellowship with God. So it's your volition that's in play here. And God is simply leading you along to help you understand what you need to do next. And that's what doctrine is all about. Rebound is not victory over sin. This is where I noted the other principle. The purpose for rebound is to recover from sinfulness. The recovery of the filling of the Spirit and restoration of fellowship is necessary for the believers to going to advance in God's protocol plan. So again, power to overcome sin comes from doctrine, not from rebound. So you move, you position effects from rebound, but the power, the actual experiential capacity to resolve the issue in your head, to not want to do it, for example. You have a sense, it's a weakness in your old sin nature that takes you a certain way. And you know that's not the right thing to do. And I've talked about this before. The answer, just saying no is not sufficient. You gotta replace what you've got with something more. And of course, that's doctrine. Ultimately, the major motivator in life is love. Love for God. I don't want to go here because it violates my relationship with God. That's 1 John 4:19 coming right out at us. You know, go we love because He first loved us. So He saved me, and He's placed me in a position of strength and opportunity, and I recognize that. So I do not want to violate that. That becomes the greater motivation. It's not just say no. I mean, just say no will work for a while, but that's moral. That's not spiritual. Talk about spirituality versus morality. The moral person knows the right thing. He doesn't have the capacity to do it. The spiritual person knows the right thing and can if he has the doctrine. See, that's the difference. There's a huge dynamic difference between morality and spirituality. Unbelievers are moral. Believers should be moral, have to be moral to be spiritual. But a believer can be spiritual and moral, or is, if they're functioning properly. So, the difference is, spirituality tells you how to do what you're supposed to do. Morality just tells you what you're supposed to do. There's no power there. That's why we talked the last time and the time before. All doing right from an unbeliever is always self-righteousness because you did it in your own strength. Whereas spirituality, which results in morality, is all grace righteousness because you did it in the power of God. And that's powerful. That's the difference. So a person who has spirituality is powerful with regard to testing and temptation. In other words, you can resist it to a much higher level. That doesn't mean you're always going to resist it. We got lots of examples of people who don't. But that's not the point. The point is you have capacity to resist to a much greater level. And that's why God, that's how Jesus Christ lived. Remember, he was posting non peccari, non posti peccari. His God could not sin. That was non posti peccari. But posti non peccari was Jesus in his humanity living under the Spirit with doctrine. So he was able to maintain perfection throughout his entire life, including receiving our sins imputed to us as well as the sin of everybody else, and never sinning. Now that's power. Can you imagine getting imputed with some of the sins these people do? It's really amazing. Just take a few examples. Like Hitler. He threw a few out there. And so did Stalin, and so did a whole bunch of these people. Those are just the egregious examples that we know of, but that's the point. He got hit with all those sins. Every one of them. No matter how bad they were, he got hit with them. And he didn't sin when he got hit with them. Now that's what's amazing to me. I could never survive that. Are you kidding me? You did that? I'd be out of fellowship in a heartbeat. But the point is, he wasn't. Because he dealt with it he had the capacity to deal with it. See, that's the difference. I don't. He did. There's never complete victory over sin, but to the extent victory over sin occurs, it's a result of the persistent and consistent compliance with God's mandates through the faith rest application of the spiritual mechanics of God's protocol plan. And the core of that is keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's the core of it. Because if you're there, the Holy Spirit's working in you to resist it. Now, you still got to have a lot of doctrine to actually go under big pressure, but that is the baseline. Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. And when you're out, you know you're out, and then you're acknowledging the sin. So these mechanics include the power options, the spiritual skills, and the deployment of the problem-solving devices that result in the advance of the spiritual life that God has made available to every believer under His immutable grace policy. To God, this is how God is free to convey to us His highest and best. We actually develop holiness. Now, it's not like God's. It's not that level. But that's what it is. It's holiness equals integrity. Real integrity comes from the spiritual life. That means you have the capacity to suffer the wrong, which is what Jesus did. On the cross, everything he got was not fair. Think about that. Every sin he was imputed with was not fair. He didn't do any of that. But he took the responsibility of taking the heat for it. All right? So sometimes in our life, we're going to face situations where it's totally unfair. And we have to just recognize that and keep on moving with integrity and love towards the circumstance. And it's not fair. And it ain't going to be fair. And in the end, you're not going to be rewarded in time either. You're going to get rewarded in eternity for it. Because God can't reward you in time. It's just not, there's no place for it here in the devil's world. It can't be done. So you're going to get it in eternity, and you have to have confidence that that's true. Because that's what Paul said. Paul said, the sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the glory of the future. See, in the final analysis, that becomes reality, because there's just no way you can be blessed enough to compensate you for the crap you had to go through in time. All right? That's the bottom line. In other words, God, there's no space in this world for God to impute the sufficient grace to that individual for the sufferings they went. The same, it's certainly true of Jesus. Think about it. The true blessing of Jesus is when? New heavens and the new earth. The whole universe is coming together. Everybody's there as a believer. They've come to a love for God. Now God has a place to bless you. Before that, no. He's limited by the rules of the angelic conflict. And the environment does not permit it is what it amounts to. So there's blessing accruing to you that's far beyond what you could ask or imagine, but it ain't now. Okay? Because you can't have it now. It won't work. God cannot do that now because of where you're living. You're living in the devil's world. And there's just bad things going to happen here, right and left, and it's going to get a lot worse before it's over. All right? That's just the way it is. It has to be that way. So we have to understand that. And so that's where your hope comes from. The hope comes from your recognition that the greater blessings come in eternity. That's where real hope is. Now, God doesn't mean God's not going to bless you in time. He is. But they're basic blessings. He's not free to convey the max to you in time. Impossible. There's not enough space for it. If he did, guess what? Satan would have to be completely removed. See, that's what has to happen. And that ain't going to happen. As long as he's in charge, that's not going to happen. In the millennium, it'll be approached. But you still got old sin natures to deal with. So that limits capacity. So anytime you've got a failure involved, you have a limitation of capacity, which means God is not free to impute as much as he would like. It's not until we get completely rid of all this in the eternal state that he is. So the majority of the blessings we're going to receive are happening then, not now. Not that we won't be good to go, here we are, because God promises he is never going to leave us, remember? So we see from this that God's immutable integrity is never compromised by mankind's failure. He made provision for it. We see that God's immutable integrity is never compromised by the believer's failure. See, no failure compromises God's integrity. And this is important, because this is why he's able to give us what he gives us, no matter what. Because if his integrity was compromised, he would be as bad as we are. And that's real. It's important to understand that, because he has to operate from a position of absolute perfection to deal with us properly. So that's why the grace policy and work on the cross is so important. We see from this that God's immutable integrity is never compromised by faith in Christ alone at salvation. It's never compromised by his personal love for the believer, even when the believer is totally off the rails and going nuts, crazy, insane, and saying no and yelling at God, "You don't love me." You know that stuff that happens once in a while, or more often than it should. That God's immutable integrity is never compromised by the function of confession alone to God alone for restoration. So based on these principles, believers can develop a spiritual life where their integrity is not compromised. So here you are parlaying your position in Christ to personal integrity. And this is where power is. This is where the power of the spiritual life is. And when they employ the tandem problem-solving device of the personal love for God and then personal love for all mankind. And this is where you then have the capacity to walk as Jesus walked. Which means you are willing to walk whatever path God takes you on, take whatever hits God has for you to take, and still maintain your perfect integrity with God and with people. And that's through personal love for God and personal love for mankind. God is immutable, so mankind can do nothing against the truth and only for the truth, for 2 Corinthians 3:18. So that's an important principle. Because in the end, everything glorifies God. Bad or good. As I've said this before, you're either a really good example, a moderate example, or a lousy example. And God's going to use your example. So you got your choice, which one you want to be. Now the blessings that accrue to you are based on what kind of a good example you are. If you're a bad example, well, there's use for that, I suppose. It's just not as glorifying to God as someone who's a good example. But you're going to be an example. See, everything is going to redound to God's glory in some manner or fashion. And even Satan is going to be the perfect bad example of an individual who had everything. I mean, can you think of Satan as a good example in the sense that people can learn? He is. Think about it. Here's a guy who was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was in the throne room of God. He had all the information. He had everything that he could ever imagine. And he says, "This ain't good enough." That's pretty cool, isn't it? He said, "This isn't good enough. I want to be you." Covetousness. So he broke the 10th commandment and he put him on the road to hell. And he's on it. It's where he lives. Basically, I mean, that's not where he's at, but I'm just saying that's the principle. He's never going to ever have what he wants because he can't ever have what he wants because he can't ever have capacity to have it. He can't be God. And yet that's what he wants. All right. So that's how it starts. Think about yourself in a parallel situation. You have in a position of awesome blessing, like living in the United States. And yet you're not happy because you didn't have X, Y, or Z and somebody else does. And so you're going to go do all kinds of stuff to try to get it from them or whatever, or keep them from having it. Think about the attitudes of people. They're mirroring Satan perfectly. It's no different. And they can't ever get it. And even if they did get it, they'd never be happy because they got it the wrong way. It's crazy, isn't it? So it's awesome. So there's a perfect example of the ultimate bad example being a good example. So that's how the wrath of man plays God. And that's how you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So, because you're an example no matter what. And it's just a question of how you lay out the story and how it worked out. Satan is a perfect example of a bad example.
And he was in a position to know. He had everything. He was the big boss other than Jesus. All right? And he was communicating. Guess who he ran? He ran the media. Ooh, that sounds familiar. So we got lots of going on. He's real familiar with doing media. He does that well here. He runs the media in this country. I mean, he's the boss of the media. It's his show. And the rest is history. We see what's going on. The wrath of man will praise God, per 76, Psalm 76:10. The wrath of man shall praise you. If you look at net note 19 here, it adds a little bit to this idea. See, net 19. Anger of man will praise you. That's the literal Hebrew. This could mean men's anger, subjective, genitive, when punished by God will praise him, but this interpretation does not harmonize well with the next line. The translation assumes that God's anger is in view, and the men is an objective genitive. So God's angry judgment brings men against men brings him praise because it reveals his power and majesty. See, God's glory is the ultimate objective of all this. And he gets glorified from people who are being bad. It's just not the ultimate. It's not God's ultimate desire to have that happen. God would prefer that you be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. He would rather not have to do it this way, is the point. So this means that the people that are involved in the most egregious things are still ultimately glorifying God. You know, the fact that they disoriented God's grace is one of the examples of that. God's true even though every man is a liar, and God's word will always vindicate and demonstrate his perfect righteousness, Romans 3:4. And this is Paul's talking in conjunction with the Jewish negative volition. Remember the Jews, I don't think I'm going to get there today, but the Jews' negative volition resulted ultimately in their rejecting Jesus, which resulted in them being destroyed. Okay, 40 years later. I think we're walking that same path as a client nation. We're rejecting the word of God. We've been in a position, a maximum position to know it because of the way we were founded. I mean, unique. No client nation on this planet founded like ours in the basis of God's word. Now, you can say they were not believers, all of them, true, but they were establishment-oriented. So that whole position set our nation up to be a maximum blessing. And yet, what we've done and what we're doing actively as we speak is completely disassociating ourselves with all of that, which is resulting in setting up the power spheres that will exist in the tribulation if it's not somehow shut down. It may well be. We still got time. I don't know whether we got 40 years or not, but that would be a number you could use. So if we continue on the path we're on, what we're going to have is a situation where, as Israel was in Jesus' time, so will the United States be relating to the final client nation of a Gentile client nation. Remember, Israel was the Jewish, that Judea was the final client nation of Israel for indeterminate period of time. Because that was the end of the Jewish age, and when the tribulation starts, it's plugged on again, okay, 70th week of Daniel. And we came into play, the Gentile client nation, starting with SPQR. But we're going to be the last one. So, and what's the characteristic that's common between the two? Negative volition. Maximum negative volition. The Jews exhibited maximum negative volition to Jesus Christ. And we, if we persist in this path, I'm not saying we're going there 100% because no one knows the day or the hour. That's our next verse. We are going to, if we do this, and it looks like we're well on our way, we'll be the ones who set up the power spheres for the tribulation, and as a result of our negative volition. That's what's happening. Because what have we done? We have said, we've pulled ourselves completely out of our responsibilities as client nation. We've abdicated them. We're golfing. You know, that's what we're doing. So anyways, that's just an aside. Heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away, per Mark 13:31. That's back to our passage here. So because of worldwide negative volition, it appears that we may be soon facing very difficult times, and if it's such that it's necessary that it's necessary the principles of God's integrity as they relate to our personal situation as well as that of our nation. See, remember, your blessings from God in the devil's world are not going to be limited by the discipline that comes on the nation. That's something you have to understand. Now, and it goes back to what I said earlier. God is only free to bless us so much in the devil's world. So you're going to get everything that he would have given you anyway, in spite of the collapse. And we have an example of that, is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were who? They were the leadership, the intelligentsia of Judea, when Judea was taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline and hauled off into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? So, but what happened to them? Well, these guys had great capacity, doctrinal capacity. And in the new world, the new country, the new place, they became the greatest of the great in that community. Okay? So that just tells you what can happen to a believer as things transition. You are not going to suffer capacity from, when you have capacity from God, God is going to directly impute His grace to you based on that capacity. End of story. And circumstances are not a detail. So how that plays out exactly, we don't know. But we know we have the promises and we also have the examples. So God is going to grace you out. Now the blessing may be different than it would have been maybe if the inclination had been ascendant. But it's going to be perfect for you in that situation. So we aren't going to lose, the believers don't lose anything in this process. They are delivered through it with maximum blessing from God, no matter what. So we have nothing to fear in that sense. We just have an interesting life. You know, that's really what it amounts to. You have an interesting life because of God's grace. If events that appear to be imminent occur, always remember that God is always completely in control of all events all the time, no matter what happens, and that He will manage all these events to the praise of His ultimate glory. And what's that? You advancing in His plan to receive His highest and best. All right? So that's happening, provided you don't go negative in the process. Now, the environment can create a tendency to go negative if you're not careful, but we don't want to go there because we know that God is ultimately going to come through for us because of who He is. It goes back to immutability. So we shouldn't, even in spite of the fact that we see these negative events occurring or likely to occur, we should never take our foot off the gas, is my point. In other words, you just keep moving. Because God's going to come through for you in whatever way is perfect for you, provided you keep moving. All right? You don't ever get distracted and react to it. You just don't go there. You just keep moving. We just remember the principle that there is no real advantages to the external temporal success and prosperity, which we have in this country, without the advantage of possessing the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. You see, that righteousness which you have at salvation sets you up to receive God's highest and best, irrevocably. Now, the only thing that can shut that down is your negative volition. If you choose to get negative because you don't recognize that, then God has to say, well, I can't impute that to Him because why? You didn't develop capacity. You said no. All right? So the challenge to us is to maintain positive in our relationship with God no matter what. Possessing God's perfect righteousness results in the advantage that you are directly related to the immutable integrity of God for logistical support no matter how bad circumstances may get. So we don't have anything to fear. So our job is to be focused on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And we do that through His Word. And that'll bless us. He'll bless us out of our mind without regard to the status quo of the nation. Because we're completely independent. Remember, God's an independent variable. Everything relates to God. He's independent. He influences other things, but nothing else influences Him. That's the definition of immutability. Well, in that sense, you're the same when you understand this. You become, Jeremiah 17:5 discusses this. You will be like that tree that's planted by the river, underground river, that when the winds come along and there's no rain and there's no visible means of support, you are flourishing in the midst of the desert. Because why? Well, there's an oasis sitting underneath you. And that oasis is Jesus Christ, and it's hidden. It's under the sand. You're sitting in the middle of a desert. Visualize yourself in the middle of the Sahara, and you come up in the middle, and there's this tree sitting out there, and it's just this beautiful green thing. Well, they actually happen. It's more than one normally. But you have in the middle of nowhere, where all around there's nothing except desolation and sand and wind and dry stuff. But there's a spring underneath there. And the trees have tapped into that spring, and they're growing in the midst of the desert. And that's you as you go advancing in a spiritual life in the midst of the desert of this world. And that's because why? You have tapped into Jesus Christ who lives and abides forever. You are locked into that reality and you know and you have absolute hope and confidence in Him that He's going to come through for you no matter what. And so you never quit. So the other example is Peter in the boat. He walks with Jesus for five seconds because he's looking at Jesus, and then he looks away. Oh, this isn't possible. No, all things are possible with God, you see. With man, it is not possible.
So you have to learn that your entire relationship with your circumstances comes through Jesus Christ. And that's how you're going to deal with that. So again, the advantages are no advantage without the advantage. That's the principle. In other words, the blessings that you have from God are not an advantage to you unless you understand the source and why it is that you have them. See? Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding the invisible that's behind the visible. Help us to lock into the invisible because we know that that is where your immutability resides and that we can have absolute confidence in you because you're in control of every circumstance and that you're ultimately working through those circumstances for the ultimate good for those who love you. Help us to recall and apply this as the opportunity presents itself, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.